Join me in prayer. Father, we do commit to you our hearts right now. We recognize this morning that we have the great privilege of entering into heaven, in a sense. But we know that the only way that can happen is if you pierce out of the clouds, as it were, and enter into our hearts. For my words are empty human words in and of themselves, and all that we do during this time is empty if you are not present, if you are not bringing the miraculous out of that which is ordinary. So we come to you now and ask you to make us alive in Christ, that we might see and hear the things that you have for us this morning. Amen. One of the things that Ellen and I frequently laugh about is that we have observed that frequently couples who've been married a long time end up looking like each other. You ever notice this? And it actually frightens my wife as she looks at me. And if that weren't enough, Ellen has actually observed that sometimes older couples end up looking like their dog. And I suppose that's why we don't own a dog. In a Christian marriage, it ought to be a little bit different. It ought to be that not only are you growing to look a little bit more like each other, but you ought to be individually and together growing to look more like Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. We've talked about it before, but God made human beings in a way that was distinct from all other objects of His creation. He made us in His image. That is, that we in some manner reflect Him. Just like a king in the ancient Near East would want his presence to be really known and felt in all of his provinces, so he would erect a magnificent statue so that people would look at that statue of him and therefore know his presence in reality. And in a sense, that's how it is with human beings, that we represent God before the world. But you know the story as it goes forth, that human beings rebelled, and there was a great shipwreck called the Fall. What happened with that is that the image of God in man, it wasn't completely obliterated, but it was defaced. It wasn't erased, it was defaced. It was marred. And so now, if you look at human beings, you see some semblance of God, but it's not like it ought to be. Well, one of the things the Bible emphasizes, I think, is that human relationships are used by God as one of the vehicles through which He transforms us more and more into His image. And I think it stands to reason, therefore, if that's the case in just run-of-the-mill human relationships, then in the marriage relationship, the most intimate and personal relationship, above all, God uses those relationships as a transforming agent. And so one of the purposes, we're talking about the purposes of marriage these first several weeks as we explore the greater subject of marriage, one of the purposes of marriage is that marriage is designed to be a transformational vehicle in your life. It's designed to change you. And some of you are going, great, because I want my spouse to change. Well, it's designed to change you. And your spouse is one of the ways that God goes about His work of changing us. Now, we want to first explore this, that very point, that marriage is a transformational agent of God. And then we want to look at some of the obstacles that stand in the way. Why is it that that doesn't happen more frequently? And then some of the help, the how-tos of what we can apply to our lives so that our marriage will be more effective in the Lord's hands. So let me open by reading some of what is the preeminent passage in the Bible on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read some of it this morning. We'll get more into it in detail in a couple of weeks. Marriage is most clearly explained in Ephesians 5. And I'm going to begin with verse 25. This is Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he sees and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, God's word. Now, one of the things that we see here is that marriage is a cleansing agent, specifically relating the husband to the wife. The husband is compared to Christ, and as I said, we're going to get into this in more detail in a couple of weeks. But what I want you to see now is that Christ, what he is doing with his people, with his church, is he is giving them a bath. He's cleansing them over time. And the husband, in the way that he is to love his wife, it should be sort of an efficacious love, a love that has effect. It should be a cleansing love. But what I want to suggest to you is, while that's of preeminent importance for the husband, that there is a reciprocal cleansing there as well. Paul just doesn't happen to get into it in this passage. He does get into it, though, in many other places in the Bible. In fact, just in chapter 4, right before you get to chapter 5, he talks about this. It says in Ephesians 4, verse 25, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." See how relationships together, one body in Christ, the church, it's very important, it's critical how we treat each other, because we are, in effect, conduits of grace, avenues through which the Lord works in our life. It says more specifically in verse 29 of chapter 4, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." In other words, be very careful in your discussions with one another. The words you use only words that are helpful. What's the point there? That our very words, our instruments, our vehicles through which the Lord works, helpful for building others up, for making them more of the people that God intends them to be. In other words, it's very important in all of our relationships how we treat one another, because we are cleansing agents, agents of change and transformation. And therefore, it's right after that that he goes into talking about the marriage relationship. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul essentially says that what's happening in the Christian's life is that they are being renewed more and more after the image of their Creator. Now, you pick up that language of image, it's what we talked about at the beginning. And Adam and Eve, you and I, were created in God's image, but because of rebellion, that image was marred. But now in Christ, there is a renewing of that image. So the Christian is one who is looking more and more like Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Guess what he talks about right after that? The marriage relationship. I think it's unmistakable that you and I, just in our average relationships, are instruments of transformation in each other's lives, all the more argument from the lesser to the greater in a marriage relationship. That's the case. And the thinking here is that sin is very dangerous. Sin is poisonous. Sin is a great disease and a great evil that is killing and has killed us. And what we need is for other people to come alongside of us and help us to see our sin, because it tries to disguise itself in us. We need people to help us see our sin so that Christ can bring about the remedy in our lives. And that's what marriage is there for, that you are married to someone else to be a mirror to them of how they really are, and vice versa. And so it's not infrequent when someone, just after they're newly married, will tell me, "Boy," I'll say, "How's married life?" You know, that dreaded question if you're a newlywed. "How's married life?" And I'll say, "Boy, I didn't know I was such a sinner until I got married." But they might say, "I didn't know my wife was such a sinner until I got married." It's because marriage is that mirror that shows us the way we really are and reveals all the flaws. It's sort of like if you've gone to a sideshow at a circus and you look in one of those goofy mirrors that show you sort of a distorted or marred figure. That's how it is. We are marred because of our sin, that beauty, that glory of God's image. And so our marriage is a vehicle given by God to help us see that, and then to clean us and transform us and recreate us. I ran across a great quote that I do not remember. I lost who said it, but let's assume that there's someone very prestigious. They said this. They said, "In the context of marriage, one encounters the possible redemption of the full life, the retrospective healing of your personal history, the thorough conversion of one's biography is a divine work begun in this life And it would seem that God has invested the marriage relationship with sufficient emotional power to challenge the authority of accumulated biographical verdicts and to thereby redeem the past. That's a mouthful, but that is a powerful couple of sentences there. That marriage is recreational, and that God has invested in marriage this ability to sort of reprogram the individual. Here's the idea. Every human being is affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. Every single human being. And then we affect other people with the way we've been affected. So there is sort of an effect of the dominoes there. So that, let's say, for instance, you've grown up in a family where the mother is very controlling. And the mother has essentially inbred in you the concept that you're worthless. Or maybe it was the father that did this. And they're wonderful, good people, but nevertheless, they've sort of instilled this thinking in you. When you come into marriage, you're going to naturally assume that your spouse is going to treat you that way, that your spouse is going to feed you that sort of controlling negativism. But what your spouse can do, what you've got the power to do, is to come in and reprogram that person. That if everyone thinks that you're ugly, that your spouse thinks you're beautiful, you think you're beautiful. And the converse is true as well. If the whole world thinks you're beautiful and thinks you're wonderful, but your spouse thinks you're ugly or worthless, that's what you begin to think like. They have this amazing power to program the way that you think about yourself. Now, there's two sort of areas, I think, that this power in marriage begins to unleash itself upon. There's what you might call blind spots. That is, that all of us have areas in our life that we've either grown numb to or that we're not aware of. It's like we are Swiss cheese. And we're full of holes, and we can't see the whole piece of cheese at once. We need someone else to come alongside of us to help us see that, to see the missing holes, the blind spots, the areas of our life. Maybe that I'm a bigot, and I've just grown so accustomed to thinking of people in those judgmental ways and thinking that my social group or my ethnic group is superior. Where it's second nature, because my family thought that way, and I think that way, and my friends, the ones that tolerate me, they think that way. And so there's a blind spot there. But your spouse comes alongside and shows you that with cheese and that need for change. Maybe it's that you've grown so accustomed to the cult of beauty that you've never met a mirror you didn't like. I mean, you've never met a magazine on beauty that you couldn't pick up and pour yourself into. And you've grown so accustomed to that. And your sisters were that way. Your mother was that way. So that now you don't even know that it's a problem until your spouse comes alongside and reveals that that's an issue in your life. There's also, besides blind spots, just blatant idols. Things that you know are wrong in your life. Areas that need revealing. The mirror needs to show them forth, and they need cleansing. But you're not willing to deal with it. And as we talked about last week, I think it was, in most relationships, most friendships, if there's something offensive about you, most friends can distance themselves enough so that the offense is not too great. And that distances them from your offense, but also distances you from facing that area of your life. What marriage does is it makes you very uncomfortable. It forces you to see yourself as you really are in those blatant areas. So it's a mirror that shows you the way that you really are. To put it differently, marriage is confrontational. It's like someone comes up and shouts in your face that there's something that needs to be addressed, only they don't shout, hopefully. It's simply their presence, the existence of that type of intimacy that begins to reveal these things in your life. And so you need cleansing. You need a bath. That's what Paul is talking about. All Christians need the bath of Christ. They need it regularly. But it's not talking about some sweet, fun bubble bath, okay? It's like if you have been beaten and bruised. Have you ever gone and tried to place a child who's just skinned themselves all up and placed them in a warm bubble bath? They scream. It's painful. It's not pleasant. And that's what it's like in marriage, that cleansing is a painful thing, but it's very necessary. Marriage reveals these things. It's like if there's a great earthquake in a city, and a number of buildings collapse and fall to the ground. Others stand and seem to be barely moved. Why? Well, assuming that the earthquake hits in evenly, same way, then there's something different about the buildings inherent to them, even though you couldn't see them from the outside. There were structural flaws in the building. The earthquake didn't create the problems, it just revealed the problems that were already there. In marriage, marriage becomes that great earthquake. It's a huge earthquake that reveals the structural flaws in your life, and you can run and hide, you can avoid them, you can blame it on your spouse, but ultimately it comes and it's confrontational to you. And it shows you these things that you don't want to hear. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a store looking for something, and I heard in my pocket this noise. That was my cellular phone. I picked it up, and it said, "You have 5 more seconds to leave a message." And I thought, oh my goodness, I've been recording a message. What had happened was, at some point in my car, I had maybe hit the send button on my phone with the steering wheel or something, and it had redialed the previous number that I had dialed. And so I was leaving on someone's voicemail all of my conversation for the last, 5 minutes or so. And that's a scary thought. There's nothing you can do about it. See, it's kind of like that someone is coming in and they're hearing all these things about you, all these series of conversations that you are having with yourself that no one ever knew about, because you look beautiful from the outside. Now your spouse comes alongside and they go, "Aha, I heard all about that you were thinking. I heard all that conversation." So we need to deal with it. Now, what are some of the obstacles that come to bear upon this? What are some of the things that stand in the way? Well, one of the things is that you can actually reinforce your spouse's idolatrous pattern. You can create sort of a codependency. It's like saying, in effect, "I won't talk to you about your heroin problem if you won't talk to me about my cocaine problem." And so you kind of develop this business relationship. A business partnership exists for the mutual benefit of the partners, and so you don't invade their world as long as they don't invade yours. You've got ammunition, therefore, but you stay back as long as they don't use it against you. And so it's sort of a codependency that develops. "I won't talk to you about your bigotry if you won't talk to me about my materialism." You see how it works? Another barrier that can get in the way of this is really just the opposite. It's where you do view these things as ammunition, and you view yourself as sort of the police force of the family. Someone makes a violation, and you point it out to them. You blow the whistle, you're the law, and you explain these things to them, and you use it as ammunition against them, sort of to take revenge. That certainly gets in the way of it, because it forces your spouse to clam up and not open up with you. Another thing that you can do is hide from your spouse. Simply close the door. They begin to see in, that the door is unbeknownst to you, cracked open. They move in, they begin to see some things, and you slam the door shut. Mike Mason said this. He said, "One of the hardest things about marriage is the feeling of being watched." Do you remember that feeling if you've been married a long time? When you just got married, you thought, "My goodness, she sees me doing everything. There's no privacy." And particularly if you're single for a long time, that sense of independence, where you certainly have your carved out spaces of independence from your spouse, that kind of violation is huge. And your tendency will be just to slam the door shut into certain areas of your life and not let them in. Another way that people handle this, I don't think many people do this, but there's some out there that do this. It's basically you decide to live in a fantasy world. This is another obstacle to letting your relationship be used as an instrument of grace. You essentially let your marriage become a fantasy world. You don't ever want to see that there's a flaw in your spouse. And so you paint this rosy picture that there's really no problem there in them. And the problem with that, you can mistake it as loving them as Christ loves you. But that's really not the case. Christ doesn't pretend that we don't sin. It's just the opposite, quite the opposite. Christ looks at us and sees the very depths of the Swiss cheese in our life. He sees all the holes. He sees all the poison. And he loves us to be transforming in it. And so to simply pretend like your spouse is perfect an angel. It's completely unbiblical. You must assume, as the Bible does, your spouse is completely depraved like you are. And because of that, that healthy view, not a miserable view, it opens you up to being a loving, transforming agent in your life. Now, what are some of the helps as we kind of bring this together to effectively be used of the Lord in this way? To be a mirror, to show a person the way they really are, but also to be a cleansing agent, to be a bath for them. Well, you've got to give your spouse access. You've got to give your spouse access to your life if you expect them to give you access to their life. You've got to open the door and let them in. Of course, there's a sewer waiting on the other end of the door. But there's a sewer that is waiting to be transformed into a glorious palace. There's great ballrooms. And so you assume that that's the way it is, and you give them access. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, you clean your teeth, you clean your fingernails, you excrete. It's the most private things you do in life. The Bible says that when you get married, your spouse has that kind of access to you. And that means that your spouse will see and take part in cleaning the dirt. To put it in Star Trek terms, your spouse will go where no man has gone before. If you hate this and resent it, then you don't understand a Christian marriage. If you simply look at your spouse and pretend that the things aren't there, then you're not doing them any favor. You don't understand a Christian marriage. But also, if you don't give your spouse access to your life, then you don't understand a Christian marriage as well. It's like if you see someone, have you ever seen someone, a couple of weeks ago, I went to lunch with someone in a very nice restaurant and got in my car after the lunch and looked in the mirror, and I had this big piece of black something, a little snack for later on, right here in between my teeth. And, you know, it's one of those that clearly was not hidden by my lip throughout the meal. They could have done the courtesy to tell me about it. In a marriage, that's what it is. The lip can hide it for most people, but not in your marriage, and you need to give them access so they can point it out. Because otherwise, sin is embarrassing before the world. Secondly, it's important how you respond when your spouse does open themselves up to you. If you laugh or yawn, or make fun of them, or use it as ammunition against them, if you develop a critical spirit, it's not going to work. They'll close up and leave you behind, and you won't be effective in that way. You need to go about, thirdly, setting a culture in your marriage, a culture that opens up yourself and your spouse to being a mirror and a bath at the same time. And let me just give you quickly a couple of things that go in with that. First of all, both of you need to understand that you're worse off than you think, that you are more sinful than you would ever think you are. That's the first thing. Why? Because secondly, you need to see that sin is killing you, and it's killing your spouse. So in other words, you don't criticize. It's not giving you a license to criticize your spouse. It's giving you a license to be empathetic with them, to pity them, and for them to pity you and to desire that which is poisoning you would be stricken from your body. Thirdly, that the gospel of grace would become the air that you breathe, that you would understand that though you are worse than you think and that sin is killing you, in Christ you are more loved and accepted than you would ever think. And that becomes this liberating agent so that you're free to open up to your spouse and then free to open up with you. And then finally, that you and your spouse can see that you have a purpose in each other's lives. That every conversation you have, that every problem with communication, I mean, there's really no real problems of communication. That's not the problem. It's the selfishness behind the communication that's the problem. And when we begin to see, conversely, that we have a divine purpose of grace through our words to say only things that will build up our spouse to being an open artery of the flow of the blood of the gospel to our spouse. That's what we need. I've got to pull this together. We're running out of time. But let me just make a brief directive to those of you that are single. If you're a Christian, this is why it's absolutely critical that you marry a Christian. Because a non-Christian has no capacity to be both a mirror and a bath to you. They can be a mirror to you and show you all the things that are wrong, but they cannot be a conduit of grace to you because they don't understand the gospel. It also is important to understand that if you're a single person, that this isn't restricted to marriage relationships. In very good, healthy relationships with other individuals, this same dynamic can be at work, but you've got to really work at it so that you don't distance yourself from that person. And then, if you're single, to ask the question when you're thinking through about marrying someone, does this person make me holy? Do they make me thirst for holiness? Either by seeing who I am and presenting me with the gospel, or in their own life, modeling it. Bottom line, our souls are like overly populated city with great edifices all over the place. And what you've got is, when you get married, it's the merging of two cities into one. Now, in order to be able to merge two cities into one, you've got to implode some of the buildings that are there. You've got to wipe out a number of the things and bring them down. And that's painful. But it's not bad if you understand that those buildings are rat-infested. They're like tenement houses. They need to come down. Because what God is doing through your marriage is building a great new palace, a glorious city, resembling Himself. Let those buildings be imploded. Let those rat-infested edifices come down. Let your spouse be a mirror through which you see the way you really are, so that the grace of Christ will be transformational, will be real, will be powerful, and construct in you the glory of the image of God afresh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a great and grand and holy purpose in marriage. We want you to make this purpose for us your own, to make us what you want us to be through marriage. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.